Well, here we are on the eve of New Year's Eve, 2015, and I'm sure you agree that this year has flown by like a quick flight to Houston. If you've ever been on a flight to Houston, then you'll know that the minute you get up in the air, you're already starting to land. And so this year has kind of felt like that. The minute we took off in January, it just seems like, wow, we're already landing this year. At the same time, though, so many significant things have happened throughout the past year that it's going to be worth our time to check out the monitor, so to speak. We need to look at the monitor to see where we are on the prophetic flight plan that we've taken. Now, if you've ever been on an international flight, then you'll probably remember on that flight watching the in-flight monitors, because those monitors present passengers with a very simple graphic of the flight plan. You can kind of see on the monitor the little plane and where it's come from and where it's headed to, and you can kind of see, you know, hour by hour where you are on that flight path. And there on the monitor, you can kind of see how far you've come and how far it is to go. You can see how far you've come from the point of departure, and you can see how far it is to the terminal. From this, I'd like to suggest that the people of this world, we're all on a plane together, so to speak. I like to call it the plane of biblical prophecy. And though the majority of the people in this world reject the Bible as being the revealed word of God, it seems as if we all know that it won't be long before this plane of biblical prophecy comes in for a landing. In other words, whether you believe the Bible is the Word of God or not, there seems to be a thought, there seems to be a belief by so many people in the world that things are kind of wrapping up, and things are kind of coming to an end. As a matter of fact, a poll conducted back in 2012, it revealed that almost 15% of people worldwide believe that the world is going to end during their lifetime. So 15% of the people in the world today believe that before they die, the world will come to an end. Not only that, but the same poll revealed that 1 in 10 people globally also said that they were experiencing fear or anxiety about the impending end of the world. And so they might not necessarily believe it's going to happen in their lifetime, but they're filled with fear and they're filled with anxiety because they think that the world will soon end. That's 1 out of 10 people globally. Without debate, there are many people who have a sense that the world will soon come to an end. And while the majority of these people are refusing to look at the in-flight monitor, I believe that Christians, believers, us here tonight, we ought to take some time to check out that in-flight monitor to see how far we've come from takeoff and how long it's going to be before this plane comes in for a landing. Those of us who have embraced the Word of God, we can quickly get a sense of where we are by simply looking at that in-flight monitor of biblical prophecy. And with this as our goal, let's open our Bibles, first of all, to Acts chapter 2. You see, it's in Acts chapter 2 where we find Luke. He's recounting the events that occurred on the day of Pentecost when the power of the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, and it was at that moment when the disciples of Christ began to proclaim the praises of the Lord with foreign tongues. As a result, the people who had come to Jerusalem in order to celebrate the Passover, they were taken aback by the spectacle of those disciples who were speaking in tongues. So in an attempt to explain what was going on, Peter stepped up by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he began to explain this supernatural sign. And with this background in mind, if you would look with me here at Acts chapter 2, I want us to begin reading at verse 16, because here Peter declared, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, here in these verses, we find Peter, he's pointing to this prophecy which was first presented from the prophet Joel. And according to this prophecy, the Lord was promising to present us with wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Joel was saying, look, there's going to be these signs that occur prior to the coming of Christ. And these signs and these wonders, they include blood and fire and vapor of smoke, which seems to suggest war. But not only that, we're told that the sun would be darkened. Maybe that's from the vapor of smoke which arises from things that have been destroyed here on earth. But not only that, but the moon would also be turned into blood. Now remember, as we consider that these are signs and wonders that God would use in order to let us know that the second coming of Christ was about to happen, we have to understand that a sign is only good if it occurs before the event that it announces. If you have a sign that's announcing something, you want to make sure that that sign is visible prior to the thing that the sign points to. For example, Brenda and I, we just drove to Big Bend for a Christmas vacation. And all the way there, I was looking at the signs. I wanted to know how many more miles until we arrived at a certain city or how many miles until a certain exit. I was glad to see that the signs along the way were presented prior to the city or prior to the exit. I would see a sign that says, hey, this many miles till this city. We stayed in Fort Stockton on one night, and I was happy to see along the way how many miles till Fort Stockton. I was happy to see that it was 2 miles before the exit. It would have been a real bummer to get 2 miles past the exit and there's a sign that says, you went past the exit 2 miles. That's not a good sign. These signs were designed to let me know before the exit, before the city, that it was coming. Think about another sign that is very important for travelers. The seatbelt sign that lights up on the plane in order to protect passengers during times of turbulence. That's a very important sign. Now, do you want the captain to turn on the seatbelt sign before the turbulence occurs or after? It wouldn't make sense for the captain to turn on the seatbelt sign after the turbulence. No, a good captain makes sure to turn that seatbelt sign on before the plane begins to shake. And I'm sure we all agree that it's always better to see that seatbelt sign first so that you can strap in before the turbulence hits the plane. In similar fashion, listen, the Lord grasps this, and therefore he's given us signs and wonders to alert us that the day of the Lord is approaching. He's given us signs and wonders before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And I believe that this prophecy that Peter was presenting from the prophet Joel, well, I believe it was partially fulfilled throughout the past 2 years as the world watched 4 blood moons coincide with 4 Jewish holidays. I believe that this was part of the signs that God is using to alert us to the fact that the second coming of Christ is soon. Now, I'll remind you that it was during our prophecy update 2 years ago when I warned you that there are some nutty teachers out there who were sensationalizing these signs in order to sell their books and make names for themselves and, you know, sell their videos and all this kind of stuff. We have to be leery of those who would make way more to do out of these signs than what we could honestly say. There were some who were using the blood moons to set dates for the end of the world or dates for the rapture of the church. And it's sad to say that last September, when the 4th blood moon happened, that there were many who were very disappointed, even giving up on their faith because it didn't happen. Now, I'm myself surprised that the church is still here. Of course, I'm ready to go every day. So any day is a good day for the rapture as far as I'm concerned. But listen, we have to recognize that the blood moons, that we recently saw over the last 2 years, I believe that they seem to have been God's way of turning on the seatbelt sign, of saying, hey, you're about to experience some turbulence on this plane of biblical prophecy. Those blood moons, in my estimation, are like God saying, seatbelt sign is on, strap in, because there's turbulence coming. That's exactly what has happened over the past 2 years as the events of this world continue to prepare our planet for the rule and the reign of the Antichrist. For example, let's just take a quick moment to consider the way in which ISIS is actually bringing unity to the Islamic world. And that's very important, because in order for there to be an Antichrist, in order for there to be a one world government, in order for there to be a one world monetary system, in order for there to be a one world religion, there's a whole lot of warring groups that have to somehow come together. And so how does that go about happening? And one way that I've suggested in previous studies, and will suggest again tonight, is that ISIS seems to be a catalyst for securing a confederacy of a bunch of Islamic sects. According to one article in the Miami Observer, Shiites and Sunnis, these are the two major Islamic sects, the Shiites and the Sunnis in Iraqi cities have come together in major squares throughout the country. This article says this: by the tens of thousands, sometimes even by the hundreds of thousands, they, speaking of Shiites and Sunnis, they have gathered united as one voice in protest over the current divisive situation. The author says young Sunnis side by side with young Shiites are coming out to publicly say enough. They want to know why ISIS has succeeded in taking over huge swaths of Iraq. The same reporter concluded his article with these words: if anything is to unite Sunnis and Shiites, it will be ISIS. Very interesting. And not only is the ISIS issue going to unite these Islamic sects, but I believe that it's going to unite the world. I believe that we're going to watch the world beginning to unite in order to deal with this ISIS crisis. The rise of ISIS is causing many Muslims to set aside their Islamic sectarian religion in the name of unity. And as I pointed out during last year's prophecy update, there's probably going to be an Islamic confederacy which develops in response to the rise of ISIS. That's just one development that we've seen over the last year. And as we've continued to see ISIS attacking and killing, we've watched this unity happening within these Muslim nations. Not only that, but in our prophecy update last year, I also talked about the hook in the jaw which would eventually drag Russia down to Israel. If you don't know what I'm talking about, I encourage you to go back and listen to last year's prophecy update. During that study, I mentioned the natural gas reserves which Israel had discovered and which was very appealing to President Putin. It's also interesting to note that Israel struck oil this past year. They've been looking for oil for a few years now, but they actually struck oil in 2015 in the area of the Golan Heights, which is on the border of Syria. This seems to be a fulfillment of a prophecy which is found in Genesis chapter 49, and I won't get into all the details of this prophecy, but this prophecy in Genesis 49 tells us that the crown of Joseph's head will receive blessings of the deep that lie beneath. That's a very interesting prophecy. The crown of Joseph's head would receive blessings of the deep that lie beneath. And according to this prophecy, these blessings from the deep would excel the blessings of Israel's ancestors. So as much as Israel has been blessed, and the ancestors of Israel have been blessed, there's going to be these blessings that come from the deep which lie beneath the head of Joseph, which would bless them even more. Now remember, Joseph's inheritance of the promised land was divided up between his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And remember, Israel kind of adopted Ephraim and Manasseh as his own and gave them both a portion of the land. Israel blessed Manasseh over Ephraim, and therefore Manasseh received the land, which actually crowns the promised land. You have the promised land, then you have all this land that's crowning the promised land, which was given to Manasseh. And listen, this crown of the promised land, this is the head of Joseph's inheritance. And this is precisely where they've discovered a massive amount of oil which lies beneath them. Could this be the exceedingly rich blessings of the deep that lie beneath the head of Joseph? I believe that is very possible. Not only that, but I would also argue that this could actually be the hook in the jaw which will lead Russia to invade Israel. Putin has already attempted to strike a deal to gain control and access to this oil. Netanyahu said no. No way, Jose. If he spoke Spanish, that's what he would have said. You might not know this, but Russian President Putin recently also sent 150,000 troops into Syria. And according to the Jerusalem Post, which was released a month ago, this article was released a month ago, says that Russia, over the last 3 months, has steadily increased its participation in the Syrian domestic conflict, launching airstrikes from its bases in western Syria as it drops thousands of sorties on enemy targets. Along with airstrikes, Russia has also increased its naval presence in the Mediterranean Sea along the Syrian coast while it coordinates with Iranian military forces and Hezbollah. So we see Russia already coming into Syria, putting boots on the ground, according to some counts, 150,000 troops. What are they preparing for? What are they doing there? And we know what the press is telling us, but is it possible that they're gearing up for the Gog-Magog invasion that Ezekiel talks about? It's possible. I can't help but to wonder if Russia is gearing up to make moves into Israel so they might secure Israel's gas and oil supplies for themselves. Only time will tell. And yet I'll remind you that the fasten seatbelt sign has been turned on. The captain of this prophetic plane seems to be telling us that things are about to get turbulent. And certainly they have been. And I believe that 2016 is just going to be a continuation of this turbulence. To further prove my point that we are in fact living in the days before the return of Christ the King, I'd like you to turn with me now to Luke chapter 17, where we find the Lord Jesus. He's presenting us with a prophecy about the days before his second coming. Now, as you make your way to Luke 17, I want to remind you that we're not trying to determine the day and the hour of Christ's second coming. You know, we're not trying to determine the day when the Lord is going to land this plane, so to speak. No, instead, we're attempting to determine where we are on the flight plan of biblical prophecy. We want to try to look at, you know, where we took off from and where we are in light of the destination. And listen, if we discover that there's a reason to believe that we're getting very close to the terminal, if you will, then shouldn't we also conclude that the evacuation of believers that we call the rapture of the church is even closer? With this question in mind, if you would look with me here at Luke chapter 17, I want to begin reading at verse 22. Here we find Jesus saying to his disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now, here in these verses we find Jesus. He's describing the days of deception and persecution which would occur shortly after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And without debate, the church has actually longed for the return of Jesus Christ ever since then. He says that the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and you will not see it. I believe that we live in those days. I don't know about you, but I know that I can tell you right now, I desire to see the day of the Son of God. My greatest desire on the earth right now is to see the Lord Jesus ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. And yet, we still don't see it. The church has longed for the return of Jesus Christ, and thankfully for us, the Lord goes on to describe the carnal conditions which would occur prior to his return to the earth. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me again there at Luke 17, let's pick up at verse 26, because there Jesus describes these conditions by declaring, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." Now here in these verses we find Jesus, he's presenting his disciples with a picture of what the world's going to look like before his second coming. And according to the Lord, it's going to be just like the days before the flood of Noah. Now with this as our focus, we should hold our place here in the book of Luke. And now let's turn to Genesis chapter 6. You see, it's in Genesis 6 where we find Moses' account of the days just before the flood came. And as we examine this text, I believe that we're going to get a better grasp, a better understanding of why the Lord decided to destroy the people of the earth. And what this is our focus, if you would look with me here at Genesis chapter 6. I want to begin reading at verse 1, because here Moses writes, "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now here in these verses we learn that the entire human race had become so completely committed to pursuing their own carnal desires that every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. That's quite a description. Every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. In other words, all they ever thought about was pursuing their own personal pleasures. All they ever thought about was their carnal desires. It's interesting to note that a great deal of this wickedness was centered around the sexual immorality that they were engaging in as the sons of God took wives from the daughters of men. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them? Well, in order to further understand the sort of sexual immorality that we're talking about here, continue holding your place there in the book of Luke, but now turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, where we find Peter. He's presenting us with a clearer picture of this problem. And as you make your way to 2 Peter 2, I should remind you that Peter, much like Moses, they were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the reason why I say that, and the reason why it's important to note that, is because neither Peter nor Moses were there prior to the flood. Neither Peter nor Moses was there when Noah was living. And so where did they get this information from? How do they know what happened in the days of Noah? And the answer is that Peter and Moses were both empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to write about the days before the flood. The Spirit of God was there. And the Spirit of God led these men to describe the sins of those days. Now, in light of this truth, if you would look with me here at 2 Peter chapter 2, I want to begin reading at verse 4, because here Peter declares, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." Now, I want to stop right here because I want to take a moment to point out that Peter seems to be describing the first five verses of Genesis chapter 6. And not only do we learn here that Noah was this preacher of righteousness who was sent out to warn the world about the wrath of God, but we also learn here that the sons of God, found back in Genesis chapter 6, seem to also correspond to the angels here in 2 Peter chapter 2, who sinned and then were delivered into chains of darkness in hell. What this means then is that the people of Noah's day, they were so wicked that they were actually engaging in what seems to be sexual immorality with fallen angels. Now I realize that that seems very strange if that's the first time you've ever heard this. And there are those who would even argue that, well, that's not the correct interpretation of the book of Genesis. They would argue that this is impossible because angels aren't physical beings. And yet, I would challenge anybody to go and look at what the Bible says about angels and see how many times they show up and are very physical, even appearing to be human. And so I can't weigh in on what an angel is actually made of and what they're actually capable of, but I'm going to guess that they're more capable than we are in many things. To further prove what I'm talking about, I want to point to the story of Lot, which is found in Genesis chapter 19. And with this as our focus, continue holding your place there in the book of Luke, because we're going to come back to it. But I'd like you to turn with me to Genesis 19. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. I want you to turn to Genesis 19, where we discover the details of the day when two angels arrived in the city of Sodom in order to pull Lot and his family out of Sodom. And here in these verses, we also learn about the great amount of sexually immoral men who were there in this city known as Sodom. With this in mind, if you would look with me here at Genesis 19, I want to begin reading at verse 1. Here Moses writes, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, 'Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house, and spend the night, and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way.' And they said, 'No, but we will spend the night in the open square.' But he insisted strongly, so they turned in to him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them carnally.'" Now, here in these verses, we discover the depths of depravity that the men of Sodom were living in. Because it tells us here that every man, old and young, showed up with the intention of raping Lot's guests. They wanted Lot to hand these men over to them so that they could know them carnally. Now, we can't know for certain if the men of Sodom knew that Lot's guests were angels. But what we do know is that they assumed that they were physical enough that they could be raped. And so we have to see here that these angels had the appearance of being men. This certainly seems to suggest that angels can be just as physical as humans. And I would suggest that as angelic beings, we don't know exactly how physical they are, or how they might, traverse, this dimension to the next dimension, and what forms they might take. We don't have all the answers. But what we do know from this story is that they appear to be like men. And the men of Sodom assumed that there could be some sort of physical relationship with them. And so they wanted to rape these angels. Therefore, it's possible that the fallen angels found back in Genesis chapter 6 were also physical enough to engage in some sort of sexual immorality with the daughters of men. And it was because of that great wickedness that the Lord flooded the earth. And not only that, but the sexual immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah, it also resulted in a very similar wrath. You see, after the angels led Lot and his family outside of the city, the Lord poured out his righteous wrath upon the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And not only that, but according to the Lord Jesus, the world is going to be much like the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah just before his return to the earth. In order to prove my point, let's turn back to Luke chapter 17. I want to look there beginning at verse 28. Here the Lord declares, "Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Now here in these verses we find Jesus, he's comparing the state of this world to those days of Sodom just before it was destroyed. And what this means is that prior to the return of our King and our Christ, the people of this world are going to embrace the sexual immorality of homosexuality as just a natural way of life. They're not going to think twice about it as they eat and drink, as they buy and sell, and as they plant and build. And it's interesting to note here that the way that Jesus described both the days before the flood and the days of Lot, he just mentioned that they're just eating and drinking and, marrying and being married and just going about life. He doesn't talk about the sexual immorality, and I think that one reason why is because his audience already knew all about that. His audience would have known why the flood came and why the fire and the brimstone came down on Sodom and Gomorrah. And so it's interesting to note here that Jesus just mentions that the people just went about daily life. And yet, all of that was done during these time periods of great sexual immorality. And what this seems to suggest to me is that the people of those time periods were living as if they were doing nothing wrong, and yet they were doing everything wrong. Their hearts were bent on wickedness. Their lives were marked by sexual immorality, and yet they were just going about daily life as if nothing was wrong. Does it sound like the world today, maybe? People living in great wickedness with hearts that just desire sin, people who are pursuing nothing more than their carnal cravings every day, and yet they're just going about life like there's no judgment coming. As we consider what Jesus is saying about the days of Noah and the days of Lot, he's basically saying, hey, the sins of sexual immorality, even homosexuality, is going to just be accepted as a normal way of life before the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we consider the way in which the Lord compared the earth to the days of Noah and the days of Lot, it is interesting to note that America took another step in this depraved direction as the Supreme Court deemed gay marriage to be legal in every state as of last June. And not only did the Supreme Court rule in favor of gay marriage, but people all over the world showed their support of this decision by adding a semi-transparent rainbow flag to their Facebook photo. It was a huge celebration. There were parades. People went out into the streets waving rainbow flags. Now, you probably already know, but the rainbow flag has become the symbol of gay pride. If you see a car with a little rainbow flag on the back, they're celebrating gay pride. If you see somebody waving a rainbow flag, it's a gay pride symbol. But I should remind you that the first rainbow ever seen on the earth had nothing to do with gay pride. As a matter of fact, it had everything to do with God promising not to destroy the earth again because of our sexual immorality with a flood. The first rainbow ever seen on the earth was a heavenly sign sent from God to Noah and his family after he destroyed the sexually immoral people of the earth. The rainbow was a sign of God's promise that he would never flood the earth again. And in light of this truth, it's really no wonder to me that the homosexual community has adopted the rainbow flag as a symbol of gay pride. Whether they know it or whether they're just being led by the demons who have deceived them, I don't know. But when they wave that rainbow flag, they're basically saying, "See, God, you can't destroy us for what we're doing. Not with a flood." It's a flag of defiance in the face of God. As if to say, "See, you told us that you're not going to destroy us with flood water again. And so we're just going to go right back to our sexual immorality." This seems to be what the Apostle Peter was writing about in 2 Peter 3 when he told us that scoffers are going to come in the last days walking according to their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Scoffers, those who would scoff at God's promises, those who would scoff at the idea that the Lord Jesus is coming back, they're going to walk according to their own lusts. And not only that, but Peter also tells us that these people of the last days, these scoffers, are going to willfully forget that the world once perished after being flooded with water. So these scoffers who come along and walk according to their own lusts and mock the second coming of Jesus Christ are going to just completely put it out of their mind that there was a day on this earth when the Lord destroyed this earth with flood water because of the sexual immorality of wicked men. They're going to willfully forget it. And that's why Peter goes on to assure us that while the heavens will never, or while the earth will never be flooded again with water from heaven, he tells us that the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So yeah, God will never destroy this planet again with water. But according to Peter, there's going to come a day when he destroys it with fire. For rather than celebrating with those who have embraced sexually immoral sins like homosexuality, we would do better to warn these people that the day of judgment is coming. We would do well to let them know that the Lord has given every person the same opportunity to repent and receive by faith the forgiveness of sins which Jesus purchased with his shed blood as he died for our sins on the cross. It's sad to say that so many churches are applauding homosexuality and applauding gay marriage and applauding sexual immorality of every sort. But all this tells me is that the plane's coming in for a landing pretty soon. Without debate, the world we live in is extremely similar to the days of Noah and the days of Lot. And this is precisely what Jesus said to look for. Before his return, the earth is going to be much like the days of Noah and the days of Lot. Two periods of time when people were so sexually immoral and wicked, and yet they just went about daily life like nothing was wrong. This completely describes the world that we live in. And with that being the case, it only stands to reason that the plane of biblical prophecy will soon arrive at the terminal. But before this earth arrives at the terminal point, I'm happy to tell you that the church is going to be evacuated from the flight. But this is our focus. If you would, let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. And as you turn to Revelation 3, I want to remind you of the fact that both Noah and Lot were evacuated prior to the prescribed punishment of God. Before the floodwaters came, Noah and his family got on the ark. And they were sealed into that ark and protected in that ark by the Lord. And that ark presents us with a picture of Jesus Christ. Lot also was evacuated. He and his family were taken out of Sodom by those angels. And it's sad to say that Lot's wife desired to return. But he and his children were able to escape. They were evacuated before God poured out his wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah. And in similar fashion, the church is also going to be spared from the seven-year tribulation time which is about to come upon the earth. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at Revelation chapter 3, I want to begin reading at verse 7, because here Jesus declares, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Here in these verses we find the Lord Jesus. He's promising to spare the church there in Philadelphia from the trial which was about to test the whole world. Now there are those who argue that this prophecy has already been fulfilled. They believe that everything in the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled except for the final second coming of Christ. And to them I would ask, well, what was the hour of trial which came upon the whole world then? Well, what is this that the Lord Jesus is talking about? This hour of trial which would come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. What was this trial? Because there's been many trials that have come into areas of the world since this prophecy was presented. But what was the hour of trial that has come upon the whole world? And what was this test that Jesus was referring to? Well, in order to answer this question, we should continue to look at the context here. And so look with me there, beginning at verse 11. Here Jesus declares, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Here in these verses we find Jesus not only referring to his second coming by saying, "Hey, I'm coming quickly," but he also goes on to describe the blessings that believers will receive in the New Jerusalem. Therefore, he's tying the hour of trial together with his soon return. Therefore, this is a prophecy that has yet to be fulfilled. And with that being the case, the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth, it seems to be a test that occurs before the second coming of Christ. And with this as our focus, I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 9. I believe in Revelation 9 we find a clue which helps us to answer the question of when this trial and when this test will occur. As you make your way to Revelation 9, I just want to point out up front that it's my belief that the time of tribulation, the seven-year period that we call the time of tribulation, This is going to be the hour of the trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And while it's true that the church is going to be spared from this time of tribulation, because that was the promise that the Lord Jesus made to the church there in Philadelphia, that he's going to keep them from the hour of that trial. I believe that that's a reference to the rapture of the church. The Lord Jesus is going to keep us from the hour of this trial which would test the whole earth, meaning we're no longer on the earth. We've escaped. We've been raptured. But then after the rapture, this test, this hour of trial that comes upon the whole world will begin to occur. And while the church is going to be spared from this time of tribulation, it's also true that many of the people who are left behind will fail the test which comes upon the earth during this time of tribulation. As a matter of fact, look with me here at Romans chapter 9. I want to begin reading at verse 20, because here we learn that the rest of mankind, so there's a bunch that have been killed by plagues and whatnot. But here in verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, much like those people in the days of Noah who heard the preaching of Noah and yet rejected what he was saying and refused to get onto the ark until the day they saw the floodwaters coming upon them. They would not repent. Same with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. They would not repent. Even with two angels in their presence who struck them with blindness, and yet they still would not repent of their wickedness. In similar fashion, the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues during the tribulation did not repent of the works of their hands. And there in the middle of verse 20, we learn that they wouldn't repent that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Here in these verses, we learn that the people of the earth during the days of the tribulation will continue to reject the grace of God because they love their sin more than they love him. They're going to find themselves in the midst of the days of tribulation. They're going to see that the church has been raptured. They're going to see that these plagues that have been prophesied have come upon the earth. They're going to find themselves under the rule and reign of the Antichrist, and yet they will still continue their idolatry and their sexual immorality. They will continue to reject the grace of God, which is received by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And while the believer tonight can be comforted in the fact that we won't be here during this time of trial which will come upon the whole earth, I would conclude this study by appealing to every unbeliever. You see, every believer here tonight can be comforted. We can be comforted in the fact that we will be evacuated before this plane lands. And this plane's coming in for a crash landing. But the only parachutes provided on the plane are for those who believe in Jesus. The only escape plan that God has is for those who trust in him. Everyone else is going to ride out this crash landing, and it's not going to be pretty. And so I would conclude this study by appealing to any unbeliever here tonight. Trust me when I tell you that the plane of biblical prophecy is going to arrive at the terminal. And while I can't tell you when that's going to be, what I can tell you is that the conditions are right for the return of Christ. The world is much like those days just before the flood. And the world is much like the days just before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Therefore, I would encourage you to repent. If you haven't before, then repent and receive the forgiveness of God by placing your faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He hung on a cross and took the punishment that you deserve and that I deserve. He took the punishment that we deserve so that we could receive the forgiveness that we don't deserve. And so I would encourage you to receive that free gift of forgiveness by faith in Jesus Christ. And then, rather than fearing the crash landing, you can look forward to the evacuation, which is going to spare every believer from the hour of trial, which is about to come upon the whole world. Let's pray.